Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. I'd like to continue on with that into chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I feel like I should begin by just apologizing that you came this morning while the regular guy is preaching. We've had so many special preachers and guest speakers. It's been a wonderful time this spring, and I was particularly gratified when a number of people shared with me emails that were visitors last Sunday saying they just really love the guest preacher, although they'd never read anything by him. This is our own Chris Perkins. And I thought, well, that's what a praise God. I mean, the message is what counts and not the messenger. Anyway, just so grateful to the Lord for his presence with us. Anyway, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that even as others are perhaps walking for hunger, which is surely a worthy effort, we have found ourselves in this sanctuary because we are hungry. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness, which we do not have, for more and more of your presence, which we lack and desperately need. We want your truth and a faith that rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would take these very imperfect efforts, feeble words, infuse them with your power and use them to transform our lives, that we might reflect more of the glorious refulgence of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suspect that many of us have had the experience of sharing our faith with a friend, co-worker, a neighbor. And somewhere in the conversation, it turns to how God can help us in circumstance. Maybe they intimate some problem in their life and you want to explain how God was a very great help in a similar circumstance in your life. And the conversation you're thinking is heading in a good direction, and all of a sudden it comes to like this screeching halt with a comment to the effect that, well, isn't Christianity, or maybe they use the word religion, just a psychological crutch? Some feeling that, you know, it's really just too good to be true, or it's a faith that is only for those who are desperately needy, and it's difficult to admit that we're in that category. Is Christianity just a psychological crutch? I know that a lot of things can be meant by a complaint like that. There can be a lot of items sort of in the background that you've got to be sensitive to. Perhaps people who had psychological issues, who were believers, that colored this person's view of the matter. So I don't want to imply that there's a pat answer, one size fits all. But resonating with the text that we read this morning, I do think that there are very frequently two issues that are in the forefront of this question that we ought to consider. And the first of them is this impression that many have, particularly before they come to faith in Christ, that the church is somehow rather filled with needy people, psychologically needy people, emotionally needy people, an impression that sometimes can be stated in a very unkind way, that it's a fellowship of social misfits, oddballs, people that are, well, losers from the world's perspective. And the other problem, the other issue that is in the forefront frequently of this complaint is the sense that the Christian faith is too good to be true, that it must be just a psychological projection, a wish fulfillment, that's because life is hard, you know, that it's understandable that people would find it comforting to invent the idea that there's a power greater than our own who's with us in our need, like children inventing an imaginary friend. And maybe that's all that it really is. Let's look at those two complaints. We'll give a little more attention to the first than to the second, again, using our text as a basis for considering them. Now, is the church filled with needy people? Even to raise the question makes you feel like you want to squirm a little bit. None of us wants to look needy. As we began our service this morning, Jason Abraham showed up with two crutches, which he promptly left at the pew and decided to come up, you know, wanting to look whole. I said, Jason, you can't do that. You're in recovery. You got to have that. You should be using that crutch. And so, right? So he dutifully humiliated himself by having that crutch up. If that's true with even physical difficulties, imagine how hard it is for us to be real with respect to our emotional and psychological needs. Yeah. In fact, when I first became a Christian, my parents, this is in high school, they responded as caring parents would naturally to this, who did not share that faith. At first, they were concerned this would mean I'd lose all my friends, and I was definitely showing a tendency to kind of go overboard with my new faith, which I have continued to do for the last 40 years. So they correctly predicted the problem. And then secondly, they were concerned because, well, it hurt their feelings. And I remember my mom one day early in our conversation saying to me, well, Gordon, how did we fail you that you had to go to religion? And the general feeling of our neighbors is just that, you know, there's got to be something wrong. Isn't, you know, religion is the solution of last resort. If you're feeling sick, you go to a doctor. When the doctor says it's incurable, then you go to religion. You know, it's that kind of thing. Or in my case, because I came to faith through the Salvation Army, that's just like it was like made it even worse. It's only for derelicts. You know, what kind of problem have you come to the end of your rope with that you needed to come to that faith? And well, so we squirm. We don't want to be written off as emotional cripples or weaklings or down and outers. And yet, actually, when you look at it from the lens of Scripture, our text this morning included, you realize that what are we embarrassed about? The New Testament church, the church at its most vital, is a church filled with people that the world will view as losers, needy, desperate, hungry, at the end of their rope. It's not a picture that emerges in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of the Harvard Club. It's instead something quite the opposite. It's the disadvantage, the weak, tax collectors and prostitutes who hung around Jesus. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, Paul writes. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of you were wise. Actually, although that word does sometimes have the kind of characterological, you know, insight kind of reference that we have in English, it was also the standard word for learned. Not many of you were learned in terms of the human perspective, by human standards. You may recall how the temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus on one occasion, and unfortunately they made the mistake of hanging around a little too long before they put the manacles on the Savior and listened to what Jesus said. And for that reason, they came back to the Jewish leaders empty-handed. And they explained what happened. They said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," referring to Jesus. The guards declare, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." You know, the words reek with contempt for those who were the first followers of Jesus. You know, are any of the people that count, are they impressed with Jesus? Are they paying attention, particularly those who are learned, the religious leaders, those who've studied the Word of God and know it well? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him, referring even to the Sanhedrin? No, just the rabble. They're the ones who seem to be taken in by the miracle-working prophet from Nazareth. Of course, there were notable exceptions. In the Gospel of John, in the very next verse, tells us about like Exhibit A of an exception to what they were assuming was the case. That there was a uniform rejection of Jesus by all those who actually knew the Scripture. But right under their upturned nose was one Nicodemus, mentioned in the very next verse in chapter 7, verse 50 of the Gospel of John. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and you may remember when he went under the cover of night, so I suppose we can forgive the establishment for not being aware that one of their number had broken rank and was now beginning to follow Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Then they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." You know, you just can feel the pressure of the guild against Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee too?" You got to remember that the Sanhedrin, the leaders, are down in the southern part in Judea. Galilee was viewed as, well, the backwater. You're a hick or something, a hillbilly. Jesus came from Nazareth, from that area. No wonder, you know, the down and outers and those who don't know a thing, they're the ones who are following, but not you. Don't tell me, you know, you've lost your marbles too, Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus wasn't alone, in fact. There, later on, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, who's described as a wealthy man. And so there were others, but predominantly the uneducated. Paul was right in asking the rhetorical question, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were learned by human standards." In this regard, I often think of Mortimer Adler, the great, perhaps best known American philosopher of the 20th century, the great professor of philosophy at University of Chicago, the editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the chief editor of the great book series, the Paideia Project, all the rest of it. And Mortimer Adler had, to his credit, written some 50 books in philosophy, edited numerous other books, as I've mentioned, wrote scholarly articles that are, you know, just an arm's length long list, and many of them in the area of philosophical theology. He had written a major book on theology entitled "How to Think About God, A Guide for the 20th Century Pagan," and so on. But he was never a believer. He's just playing mind games with the concept of God, by his own acknowledgement. Then, late in life, when he was somewhere in the area of 82 years of age. He died at age 99, just 8 years ago. But when he was a young 82, he was in Mexico and, in fact, came down with a very serious illness, and not swine flu either. Came down with a serious illness, and in the hospital, it was their practice to have a chaplain come to attend to the sick. And the local Catholic rector came and prayed with Mortimer Adler, the great philosopher. And according to Adler, at that moment, as the rector began praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," Adler said, in an inexplicable way, for the first time in his life, he believed in God. He prayed that prayer with that rector, believingly. But he was afraid of the guilt. Like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, he knew that at age 82, his scholarly compatriots would write him off as perhaps now having a touch of senility. And so he wrote another book on philosophical theology without acknowledging that he had yet become a believer, called Truth and Religion, the Plurality of Religions and the Unity of Truth. And only after publishing that, then he admitted his conversion and wrote a second autobiography called A Second Look in the Rearview Mirror, Further Autobiographical Reflections of a Philosopher at Large. And he tells the story about his conversion. No, that was the problem back then, and it continues to be the problem now. People think you've lost your marbles when you come to faith. But even so, it can sometimes be a disarming reality. The early church in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, their enemies saw their courage and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And they were astonished, and they took note of the fact that these men had been with Jesus, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The early church was overrun not only with people who were uneducated, but also lacked social status, as Paul admits in this passage that I've read. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many influential. Women, for example, a marginalized class in the New Testament world, not because of the Old Testament, but because of the influence of Hellenism, which was very denigrating to women. In the New Testament world, women were definitely second-class citizens, measured by almost any standard. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in wills. They were not expected to show up and give testimony in a court of law. There's ambivalent evidence there were times when they were allowed. Cicero refers to this. But in general, they weren't allowed. But along comes Jesus and radically upturns all the cultural conventions. He honors women by allowing them to be the very first witnesses of his resurrection, which, as I shared on Easter, is perhaps one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection. No one in the New Testament world would have made up a story about women being witnesses to the resurrection if they didn't want to discredit the resurrection. It was an embarrassing fact given the cultural view of women. But the New Testament authors tell the facts like they are. And furthermore, Jesus in his one-on-one ministry with women, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he offended even his fellow disciples, the disciples who left to the town to go get things in provision. Jesus talked to that woman, and when his disciples returned, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "Why? What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" John chapter 4, verse 27. We know from the later Talmud that among the Jews it was thought to be unseemly to talk with a woman, including your own wife. "Do not prolong conversation with a woman," we read Ben Johanan of Jerusalem saying in the second century. That is to say, even with one's own wife. How much more with the wife of a neighbor? Hence the wise men say, "He that prolongs discussion with a woman brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and in the end will inherit Gehenna."
Let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not even with his own wife. I mean, that, you know, there's the cultural baggage that's out there. So no wonder with this incredible change within Christianity, the Emancipation Proclamation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. No wonder that women came flooding into the church, because at last they were being regarded with the honor that is written on their own nature as those who share in the image of God that is rightly theirs. Marriage is transformed with a new vision for marriage, where husbands were called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Gone was the double standard that not only was practiced and continues to be to some degree, but codified and celebrated in the Greco-Roman world. Cato the censor writes, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity, without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right. There's the biblical world turned upside down by Jesus in his insistence on moral and spiritual purity within marriage. Slaves, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and it seems like they were all flooding into the church. One of the earliest bishops of Rome, what we would now call a pope, was Callistus, who was a slave, or at least a former slave. It's a little hard to tell from the text, which would, of course, have been a little embarrassed by his slave status, but slave or former slave, there he is. The early church, you can imagine what an incredible message it was as people would learn about the God of Israel who redeemed and manumitted an entire people, an entire slave people out of Egypt and brought them out to freedom. In Leviticus 26, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. That was the message of the scripture from Old to New Testament. And again, the words of Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Celsus, who attacked Christianity in the second century, just 100 years after the New Testament, that this was his main objection to Christianity. He was a Platonist philosopher. He would have respected the faith if it had been advocated by those who were among the elite classes. But no, instead it's coming from those who know nothing and addressed to those who know nothing. He complained Christianity attracted only, quote, the uninstructed, the servile, and the ignorant, who repel every wise man from the doctrine of their faith and invite only the ignorant and the vulgar. They manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly, the mean, the stupid, along with women and children. He talks about the dregs of society being the characteristic congregation of believers, wool workers, cobblers, leather dressers, the most illiterate and clownish of men were zealous preachers of the gospel, and particularly that they addressed themselves in the first instance to women and children. That's what really irked him. Their message was supposedly, let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if anyone's a fool, let him come boldly into the Christian family, you see. Well, of course, there is some truth to all of this. N.T. Niles says evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The church is and was then a fellowship of beggars, pointing not to their own infinite resources, but to that of their heavenly Father, to a Savior from sin, who once said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' detractors said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, the code word for prostitutes? And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you see, it's not an accident that the early church was filled with the needy. That's by design. Should we judge God by the company he keeps? Does it somehow discredit the message? Well, of course it would if the church was designed to be a mutual admiration society for the well. But it is exactly the opposite if it is intended to be a hospital for the sin sick. We don't judge Mass General Hospital poorly because the emergency room is filled with sick people. We don't say, "My goodness, what a crummy place that is. Look at all those losers." Well, we have a right to judge it if none of them is on the road to recovery. But if you and I are on the road to recovery, acknowledging, you know, wearing with some pride those crutches that Jesus is soon to take away, then in fact, it is a commendation of the Savior who came as the great physician. The church today across the world is, in its composition, a testimony to this work of Christ. It's no accident that in the great nation of India, the vast majority of believers are from the lowest of classes. The Dalit class, what used to be called the outcasts and untouchables, and the tribals together comprise about 27% of the population of India. But in the church, they comprise 70% of the believers. And sociologists of religion looking at it say they're not at all surprised, because the upper class Indians, if they were to come into the church, lose all their privileges, as there's this leveling of being brothers and sisters in Christ. But the lower classes immediately find this honor and recognition and worth that reflects the love that God has for them. And so, yes, they do come in by droves. Why are you and I in this place? It's not because we're so well put together or that life is a bowl of cherries. We're here because Jesus invited us when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Are you here because you're thirsty this morning? Then you're here for the reason that Jesus intends. And he's the one who can satisfy and slake that thirst. Are you here because you're hungry? Hungry for the righteousness that only God can provide. Hungry for his fellowship, his person. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." We'll be reminded of that reality as we share together in the Lord's Supper. You feel you're groping around in darkness. You don't know which way to turn. Then you came to the right place this morning. Jesus said, as he spoke to the people, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have a light of life." Should we feel perhaps that we wonder, well, you know, what kind of this so-called life of mine? Is this all there is? Is there life after death? Hey, is there life before death? Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." You want to get a life? You came to the right place. Jesus has come to give us a life, a real life, something worthy of being called life, rather than just running the treadmill faster. Should we worry that others may notice how profoundly aware we are of our own inadequacy when you get into a small group? Of course, it's sometimes difficult. And even our small groups, sometimes they, let's just study the Bible and see what wonderful insights we can come up with. It's awkward acknowledging your need at times, but brothers and sisters, we can't afford time. Life's too short to waste it. putting on airs and pretending we're something we're not when we desperately need real ministry from one another and through Christ. And so we acknowledge our inadequacy and His sufficiency. We acknowledge our weakness, but His strength. We acknowledge our emptiness, but His inexhaustible fullness. He said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Are you boasting about your weakness? Or are you just ashamed of it and hiding it and sweeping it under the cover, under the carpet? I'll boast about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest upon me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't have to spend a lot of time about this, but just stepping back in the book of 1 Corinthians, you may wonder why Paul starts out by kind of reminding the Corinthians of their genuine resume rather than the image they're trying to project. Why does he start out maybe embarrassing them about who they are and who they're not? Well, it's because the gospel is at stake. Because they're embarrassed of their own past, they've now become embarrassed about Paul. Because Paul doesn't cut the kind of profile that will impress. He doesn't look like the embodiment of success. He has to, in 2 Corinthians 11, defend himself. Look, I don't think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. You know, he's not a super apostle. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. He knows something. He knows Christ and Him crucified. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. They were beginning to feel they were too good for Paul and too good for the simple gospel that he was preaching. He didn't cut a very impressive figure. He wasn't a superhero. In fact, we actually have a portrait of Paul. I think I've shared this with you on another occasion. We actually have a text from the second century that most scholars accept is a honest picture, an authentic tradition of what Paul looked like. We don't have that for Jesus, probably just as well, but we have it for Paul. And here it is. It comes out of the book called The Acts of Paul, and it refers to a man named Onesiphorus who saw Paul coming on his way to Iconium. And then it describes what he saw. He saw a man small of stature. This is not meant to insult any of us who are a little altitude challenged. But, you know, small stature. He wasn't head and shoulders above other men. The towering figure has a commanding presence, not in terms of his physical presence, surely. He was small of stature with a bald head. Now, that's kind of cutting a little too close for comfort, isn't it? There it is. A bald head. You know, if he were a politician, he might as well not run for office, you know. And crooked legs. He had like orthopedic issues. Crooked legs. In a good state of body, but eyebrows meeting. Apparently that's not supposed to happen. And a nose somewhat hooked. But full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had a face of an angel. When he was preaching the gospel, it was like listening to an angel, a messenger from heaven. Well, Paul admits it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, some say of him, of Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. He's not a superhero like the Corinthians thought they needed as they began to flatter themselves and be embarrassed about their own background. But Paul insists, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear. Notice he's boasting about his weakness. He's admitting that he's kind of nervous up there speaking. In weakness and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, how does this apply to us? You know, I think of, well, of course, our special speaker series might seem to be like, well, you're not taking that seriously. Aren't we getting the superheroes in at Park Street Church? And, you know, the answer is actually no. You know, we don't have any Miss America beauty pageant queens. We haven't managed to bring in, world famous politicians, movie stars, and so. The folks that we've been blessed to hear from are all, well, in the small pond of Christians, they might be known, but the neighbors don't know any of them. Mark Dever's coming next Sunday. Ask your friend, what does he think about Mark Dever? Who? Yeah, it doesn't. Why would we have Mark? Because he's an incredibly gifted preacher of the gospel. He's coming with a wonderful message about, well, on this Sunday morning, it'll be about the transfiguration when God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Not listen to Mark. Listen to him. And it's a message that's so refreshing to hear about how we can listen to Jesus and have our lives oriented around what Jesus says, not what Mark Dever, Hugenberger, or anybody else says, your neighbor or the Boston Globe. But have your life built on the solid foundation of Christ and what he says. I was particularly impressed with Mark, and a number of us were at a conference we were in Dallas last fall. He was speaking, and very clear, and presentation was very helpful. But just before he went up to the podium in this conference, he had a hemorrhage in his nose, and the bleeding started coming out. So he's asking for Kleenexes, and, you know, the blood is coming up that way. Now, he could have asked to, you know, be put on a little later on the program. He said, let me just get to you. It's on my heart to share this. And so there he is wiping away the blood, and that wasn't working. And then finally, about a third of the way through his message, he stuck the Kleenex into his nose. And there was like this big bulbous thing of Kleenex there, half bloody. And he says, I know I look ridiculous, don't I? It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's the message, not the messenger. I pray that you'll invite some friends to come and hear how they can hear and listen to Christ and have their lives based on him, not on us. Well, in any case, is Christian faith just a lot of wishful thinking, a projection of our psychological wishes? Some of you know that that's an argument that was originally put forward by Freud. Sigmund Freud insisted that faith of any kind was just an illusion. He says religion is a universal obsessional neurosis of humanity. At bottom, God is nothing more than an exalted father, a projection of our wishful thinking. And, of course, for the last century, that's been a mantra of the culture despisers of our faith, that it's all just exactly what we would make up, the source of our religion. He wrote it and defended it in his 1927 book, The Future of an Illusion, and then later Moses and Monotheism. But, in fact, of course, the irony is that there's no empirical basis for Freud's theory that this is the origin of religion. Among all of his patients, he actually only had one who had any kind of vital faith at all. And for who knows what reason, he chose never to write up that one case. So apart from that, it's all based on just speculation. And what's interesting, too, is that, of course, he was totally ignorant of other religions. I mean, other than Judaism and Christianity, no other ancient religion and no other modern religion conceives of God as Father. None of the Mesopotamian religions, none of the Egyptian religions, none of the pre-Christian European pagan religions, Greco-Roman religion, none of them are portraying God as Father. Not Hinduism, certainly not Islam, not Buddhism. This was just a complete statement out of utter ignorance of the reality. Besides which, if we were going to project from our Father, Well, it's an insoluble problem. How would we ever project from our earthly father to a God who is a triune being with three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know about your father, but that wouldn't work with my dad. The real problem, though, is the wishful thinking is not in belief, but in disbelief. Paul Vitz, professor of psychology at NYU, some few years ago, wrote Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. And he builds on, actually, the Apostle Paul's insight in Romans chapter 1 about those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, apart against the, all that which is revealed about God in nature and their own conscience. And Vitz discovered that, in fact, there's an awful lot of wishful thinking going on. There's a kind of psychological crutch in denying God's existence. Aldous Huxley admitted this in his book Ends and Means. He said, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual as well as political." He didn't want to believe in God in order that he could do the things he wanted to do. And he admits it. Bertrand Russell does virtually the same as he speaks of, well, in effect, worshiping religion and condemning the so-called baser emotions. But he went through a succession of four wives, each of whom he committed openly adultery. The Polish poet, Nobel Prize winner Czesław Miłosz writes in his essay, The Discreet Charm of Nihilism, he writes, "Religion, opium for the people. To suffering, pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised a reward in the afterlife. But now we're witnessing a transformation. The true opium of the people is not the promise of the afterlife. No, it's belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, our greed, cowardice, and murders are not going to be judged. The Marxist creed has now been inverted. The true opium of modernity is the belief that there is no God, so that humans are free to do precisely as they please." And so Paul Vitz, that professor of psychology at NYU, points out that Freud had a terribly conflicted relationship with his father. He accused him of sexual perversion and all the rest. And so no wonder he had difficulty believing in God, the father. Notoriously unhealthy and hateful in their relationships with their earthly father was true also of Thomas Hobbes, Joseph Stalin, H.G. Wells, Adolf Hitler, and even Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who wanted to murder her father and tried to. Vitz points this out. He points out how others, David Hume, Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, and Albert Camus, leading atheists in previous centuries, all suffered either broken relationships with their father or the loss of their father very early in their lives. I think of Nietzsche, the inconsolable grief he felt at the loss of his father. His death was a source of lifelong pain, as he acknowledged, and no wonder that Nietzsche discovered that God is dead and used the phrase that has become so popular. Vitz writes, in particular, there seems to be a widespread assumption that belief in God is based on all kinds of irrational, immature needs and wishes, whereas atheism or skepticism flows from a rational, grown-up, no-nonsense view of things as they really are. But despite the pretensions to cool-headed rationality, in reality, modern atheism, in terms of these well-known, influential, militant atheists, originated in the irrational, often neurotic psychological needs of a few powerfully influential thinkers. Christianity is not the kind of religion one would make up. It doesn't stroke our ego. It doesn't flatter our pride. The cure is worse than the disease. You have to be crucified with Christ. You have to admit you cannot save yourself and only He can. And neither is it the kind of religion one could make up. You can't make up the factual basis that there is for our faith, the phenomena of creation, the biblical prophecies centuries before Christ came that are fulfilled in Christ, the facts of His life, His death, his resurrection, the confirmation of the evidence of transformed lives among his followers. Christianity, is it a crutch, a psychological crutch for the needy? No. It's a cure. Better to think of it not as a crutch, but a whole new pair of legs. And you and I then are like that man at the gate called Beautiful, who is crippled from birth. As Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give to you, I have. What I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. May it be so for all of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we continue our worship this morning, we would do so walking and jumping and praising you. That we would be the living evidence of the living God, of infinite resourcefulness, who meets our every need, who promises to receive us just as we are, that we don't need to pretend to be otherwise, but to acknowledge our profound need for a Savior from sin. And has come, we thank you that you've come to, in fact, deliver us and to set us free. For the Son, if he sets us free, we will be free indeed. May it be so. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.